Good morning. Okay, once again, the electronic challenge. Am I connected? Is it working?
More reverb.
Okay. Steven, you want to... Is it working?
Thank you, Steven.
Oh, okay. I think we are actually connected. Well, we are connecting our joyful beginning to the year by looking at the issue of suffering. And out of Romans chapter 8, you know, and I'm being half facetious, but half serious, because that's the whole point of what God's trying to get us to recognize, is that from His perspective, He's not ignoring reality. He's pointing us to a larger reality when He asks us to see joyfulness in our suffering, to see majestic purpose in our suffering. And we're launching off Romans 8, where He says, "The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And in recent weeks, we've looked at that glory, and we've also tried to look, and again, it's a surface skimming, because there is way more than we could pack into a few weeks, but looking at God's perspective on suffering and the things He accomplishes, God's purposes. The process of you and I maturing into the likeness of Christ. The process of you and I actually gaining wisdom, so that we don't just coast with our perspective and our knowledge from yesterday, but we actually grow in the mind of Christ through how we address. Back to robot. Yeah. I have bad batteries. Okay. So we've looked at these purposes, and I said, I promised you that this week, and I'm going to keep that promise, this week we would look at the less pleasant but still significant and important idea of what are the enemy's purposes through suffering. So we get to recognize that in every aspect of our lives, in every choosing and every doing, that there are two opposing forces, not two equal and opposing forces, but two truly opposing forces. That there is a universal war on. You and I have no option to withdraw from that war. The war is real, and we are in it. You and I are in that war. And part of the perspective that God's hoping that we keep growing in is to recognize we already belong to the winner of the war. And Colossians 2 does a great job. If you haven't read Colossians 2 recently, that would be a good thing to go back when you start feeling. When you're reading the news, you're listening to stuff, you're watching stuff, and you start feeling like we're not winning the war. Or you start feeling like we might not win the war. It's really good to recognize that God says the war has already been won. And that part of our wisdom and perspective is, as we're fighting this, we're fighting it from the perspective that the battle was won, the war was won, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago. And Colossians 2 says that at that point, more than we comprehend. At that point, the enemy was disarmed. He's already been beaten. And if you need further evidence and further rejoicing, to go read Revelation. A lot of it isn't fun. Skip to the last couple of chapters. But that recognition that when Jesus shows up, the war is already won. And he reigns without opposition. And he establishes himself and we with him for eternity. So it's worth recognizing we're in a war. The war is already won. But our perspective and our mindset matters so that we're operating in that victory. We're operating from the perspective that Satan has already been disarmed by this death. That everything the enemy had against you, every accusation the enemy could bring against you that was once true, that's worth recognizing. Everything the enemy had against you was true. But now all he's left with is a lie. Because if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, all his accusations have been removed. They've been removed completely. That account doesn't exist. And so now Jesus has disarmed him from his accusations. And the only thing he can get away with is lies. He's a deceiver. Now, there's also a passage in 2 Corinthians 2:11 where Paul just says, in recognizing this, he says, you know what? We're not obligated to concede any advantages to Satan, and that in that context, we not be ignorant of his schemes. We not be ignorant of his schemes. So, Satan is powerful. Satan is supernatural. Satan is a majestic being who is created to reign as God's right-hand man until he rebelled. But Satan is a finite creature under the sovereignty of Christ, and his schemes can be discerned in your life, in my life. And we'll come back to that another time in more depth, but just this morning, looking at the issue of purposes, we've looked at God's purposes. Now let's look for a moment at Satan's purposes so that we can discern what he's aiming for. And we put poor Ron through his paces this morning, doing everything. Making him do the opening prayer, making him do the reading, making him do announcements, making him do everything. So thank you for doing everything this morning, Ron. I appreciate it. And the passage that Ron read this morning, go back to Job chapter 1, right before the Psalms. And part of the realistic recognition is any real study of suffering in Scripture, one way or another, is going to end up touching on the life of Job. And this book is particularly helpful in terms of recognizing the work of Satan and the purposes of Satan. So we've already touched on this, and I won't try to go too deeply into the story, but God has bragged on Job and called him the greatest. That's, again, what an incredible honor to be the man that God's looking on planet Earth and saying, this is in verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And I guess it makes sense that it would be the one who stood out who got targeted for opposition. But God is bragging on Job. God is not critiquing Job. God is bragging on Job. But the enemy says this in verse 11. Put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face. So Job is looking at this relationship with God that Job has, and he's saying, well, of course he loves you. Of course he trusts you. Of course he's your guy. You've blessed him. You've given him everything. And not only that, he says, not only did you give him everything, then you put a hedge of protection and you've kept all his stuff for him. And then you've multiplied it. So what Satan was saying is, this apparent love-trust relationship that Job has with you, you just bought him off. That's all. You just bought him off. You gave him good stuff, and now he pretends to belong to you. And God's discerning something about Job's heart.
So God's not bragging about Job's behavior. This is the God who sees and discerns all the way to the depths of the heart. And that's the God who says, Job's my guy. That's the guy who said, this man stands head and shoulders above so many others that I've blessed because I see into his heart, and this man actually knows me, loves me, and trusts me. So God's praise of Job, and that doesn't happen too often in Scripture, but God's praise of Job is based on intense inner knowledge of Job's true heart. But Satan says, I can break that. And so one of the things that we get to recognize, in fact, I think this is one of the central things we can put, is that Satan's central purpose is to break the love-trust relationship we have with God. Now, and I have had plenty of people through the years who discuss or talk through the impact of suffering in their life. And I do see sort of a divide, that there are some who draw closer to God, and plenty of you in this congregation have talked to me about that, that there are times when you can look at a time of suffering and recognize that you actually drew closer to God. His presence became a more precious treasure. The promises of Scripture became more real, more solid. They become genuine wealth to you to be able to go into that word and see, he says this for me. But then there are also plenty of other believers, true believers. I'm not talking about heathen who just went to church, you know, to make more business contacts. I'm talking about true believers who still say, I don't love him and I don't trust him anymore because look what he's done to me. And that's exactly what Satan was predicting for Job, is this will break once you allow suffering in his life. I had a gentleman this week, a totally different area than suffering, sort of. And we were just talking about what are Satan's purposes at a moment of anger in his marriage. What is Satan aiming for? And we just described that, you know, and he and his wife were both just sort of thinking, well, here's what Satan hates and here's what he'd want to destroy. And they just sort of laid out their best perspective of what Satan would be aiming for at a moment of anger in their marriage. And they laid out from Ephesians 4:29, which you can look at another time, they laid out God's purposes. And right there, just describing them. Here's what Satan wants to do. Here's what God wants to do. God wants to keep me from speaking a destructive word. He wants me to build something. He wants me to meet a need. And he wants me to give unmerited favor. Those are God's purposes. And there was this moment of insight where the husband, and it was, you could just see him going, whoa. You would look at what I've been doing, and it would look like I completely work for Satan. Because the first thing out of my mouth is the destructive word. And then instead of trying to build my wife up, I am absolutely aiming to tear her down. And instead of focusing on her need, I am all about my need. In fact, I'm going to argue till she bows down and serves my need. And that whole grace thing, nowhere in the room. So as he just pondered, here's Satan's purposes and here's God's purposes, he recognized, I have a choice to make. I ally myself with God's purpose, or I ally myself with the enemy's purpose. And as you and I face suffering, we get to recognize this will always be part of what the enemy is aiming for. That he's aiming to break the love-trust relationship. I think this is... it's Hebrews 11:6, where it says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without trust, it is impossible to please God. And the enemy's aiming to destroy trust. So that if all I see is the suffering, and like a lot of particularly I would say in our culture, Western culture, where we've believed the lie from the enemy, and the lie that Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz were trying to pass on to Job, which is, if you're righteous, God makes sure nothing bad happens to you. And many believers, entire denominations believe that. And that lie sets us up to break trust when suffering happens. So I need to recognize, you and I need to recognize, I have to be very aware of what the enemy's aiming for. He's aiming to break the love-trust relationship. He's not just aiming to get me mad at God. He wants to break relationship. He wants me to, and he says, he will curse you to your face. And then his wonderful wife said the same thing. You know, look, it's not working being righteous and trusting God. It's not working. Just curse him and die. So instead of clinging to him, denigrate him and push him away. Now, it is really worth recognizing with compassion how many believers will get to that point where it's right there to choose. That the suffering is so intense, the repetition of suffering is so intense. Just Friday, I was with a family that is suffering this past year. 2012 was a horrible year for them. And I won't give any details because I never know who knows who, but this family has gone through horrible suffering this year, real suffering. And they've gone through suffering like one after the other all year long before they could catch their breath from the last one, the next one hit. And that poor mom in tears was saying, you know, I'm this close to giving up on him. I'm this close to giving up on him. And she didn't stay there. But God is not condemning her for being that close. He's just calling her to open her eyes and see, and that would be the enemy's purpose accomplished. And the treasure and the gain I have for you would be missed. Because the treasure and the gain are real, and the destruction the enemy's aiming for is real. Choose. But choose with your eyes wide open, where you know the enemy's real, but the Father's preparation is real. The Father's purposes are real. Now, that verges on this. Go to Job 35. And Elihu, who is the young guy who shows up and starts correcting all the silliness of Job's first three friends. Elihu is speaking in 35, starting in verses 1 and 2. It says, Elihu continued and said, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say, speaking to Job, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, Job, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? So Job was getting to this point. He really was getting to this point. He said these words. It doesn't do me any good to be righteous. God's not being fair. So the passage that Ron read this morning, the first chapter and all the way to 2:10, it says Job had not sinned with his lips. Twice it says that. Job had not yet sinned with his lips. Later he sinned with his lips. But it wasn't the sins that his friends accused him of. It was that he put himself in that position of deciding, God, your righteousness isn't measuring up. I'm sitting in this position, I'm evaluating your actions, and you, God, you fall short. Come here, answer to me for your injustice. And Elihu is challenging him, saying, wait a minute, Job, do you hear what you're saying? You're really saying that your righteousness, and he could have listed several things. Your righteousness, your wisdom, your insight, your understanding of the universe and life is a little bit better than God's. And where that leads Job is he ends up in despair over his righteousness. We'll assume that the whole word is spelled out. That he's in despair over his righteousness, and he's saying, you know what? It wouldn't even have made a difference if I'd sinned. So I have truly been righteous. And Job describes his righteousness, and his friends don't argue with him. Elihu doesn't argue with him. So he really has been genuinely compassionate to the poor. He has genuinely been a source of wisdom to his friends. And he's saying, you know what? It doesn't matter. God's not fair. So I'm now suffering just the same as if I'd sinned. I might as well have sinned. I might as well have sinned. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 3:13. This is one real simple verse, but it applies here. 2 Thessalonians 3:13, he says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." Do not grow weary. The enemy is aiming for us to become weary of doing good. Flip back a little bit to Galatians 6:9, right before Ephesians. He says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." And we could look at several other passages in the New Testament where God has to warn believers, even though we possess the Holy Spirit, even though we now dwell in this father-son, father-daughter relationship with God, that when we face opposition and we face suffering, that it's so easy to just give up and become weary. And yet he says this, right there in verse 9, "For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And we won't go there right now, but in Matthew 6, Jesus is talking about prayer. He's talking about service to the poor. He's talking about the way we give offering in the congregation. He's talking about a variety of areas. And he keeps pointing to this one principle where he says, your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And that's what Job was not seeing. That's what, as we were looking, the young kids upstairs where we were looking, the teenagers in Ecclesiastes, that's what Solomon wasn't seeing on the planet. Is that there is still an evaluation of choice that means it will always be worth persisting in good. It will always be worth it. And in fact, please remember this. When you face suffering, and you will. When you face a discouraging opposition, and you will. That part of what you and I would recognize and actually cling to and get a handle on in our lives is the recognition, Father, this choice right now will be more precious to you than the time I chose it when it was easy. To praise you through my suffering, way more valuable to you, Father, than when I praised you on a good day. To now do good to somebody while I'm suffering, way more precious to you, Father, than when I did good to somebody while I had a really comfortable, well-blessed, and overabundant day. And that was still pleasing to you, Father. The things I did on the good day, absolutely pleasing to you. But the fact that I choose to continue doing it through suffering makes it a greater treasure, a more precious thing to you, Father, because now I look more like Jesus Christ than I've ever looked before. I look more like your Son. I'm choosing the life and the character of your Son more than ever before. If I do good while I'm being abused, if I pursue kindness, if I actually look at someone else's need while I'm suffering. You know, there are several people in our congregation who do that well. There are several people, I won't name names to embarrass them. There are several people in our congregation who do that well. That while they're suffering, they look for opportunity to encourage somebody else and speak a word of blessing. And that's God's desire for us, that we not grow weary and that we recognize I stand in opposition purposefully against the enemy's purposes. He wants me to pull inward. And you know, one of the things that's true, if I suffer and I pull inward, the odds are real good I'm going to get bitter. And every one of us has known someone like that. That they've gone through some real suffering, suffering that everyone would agree, that was hard. That was tragic. That was heartbreaking. And they really went through it. But even as a believer, that they can come out of it with a sense of bitterness and selfishness. And that now they're looking for what they gain in the next interaction rather than recognizing, you know what? The next interaction might involve an opportunity to encourage or help someone else. But that bitterness has now blinded them to that. They've become weary and they've withdrawn from doing good. So I get to recognize that is one of the aims of the enemy in my suffering is that I draw inward, I become self-centered, I become protective. very natural and very destructive and very unlike Jesus Christ who dwells within me. So we get to aim for the opposite, that we will not only not grow weary, we will persist. There's one other thing I want us to look at. If you go to 1 Peter 5. Yep. You can say it, but can you? Yeah, we got to keep choosing to do it. Let's start at verse 6. 1 Peter chapter 5. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, that ends with some fantastic promise and some fantastic outcome, but let's pay attention to the middle of that passage where he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. That's an interesting phrase. That Satan wants to swallow up the effectiveness of your life. That in your response or my response to suffering, that we so withdraw from the battle that the enemy could say, good, swallowed him up. Swallowed her up. No more presence, no more power. I've pulled them from the battlefield. They're so consumed in their suffering, or they're so working so hard to avoid next suffering, or they're so bitter over their suffering. They're so something that I've managed to swallow up the effectiveness of their life. Now, Peter is not talking to believers about going to hell. He's talking about believers who are real believers enduring suffering, and he's saying, you need to have a mindset so that this swallowing up and devouring of your life doesn't occur. This is not about whether you go to hell. This is about whether your life just sort of gets sucked down the drain and it is no longer a powerful supernatural presence on the battlefield. And he starts this by saying, you need to remember this. God cares for you. Because that will be one of the mindsets that protects you from your life, protects you from the enemy swallowing you up. That you keep remembering, this Father cares for you. He actually cares for you. And now you can throw all your anxieties on him. Father, I don't know what's going to happen next with my body. Father, I can't anticipate how you're going to take care of my financial need. Father, I don't know how you're going to work in the life of my family or my son or my daughter, my husband or my wife, my friend. I cannot envision what you're going to do to deal with this need, but I'm going to cast that care on you anyway because of this absolute rock-solid certainty. Father, you care about me. You absolutely and personally care about me. And one of the antidotes to all of this, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's start in verse 3. Actually, let's start in verse 2. Grace to you, unearned favor and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. See, Paul's not pulling any punches there. He's not saying, you know what, every now and then there might be a little snag, there might be a little tweak of suffering. No, he's saying, if we're really on the battlefield, if we're at the forefront of battle, we can count on this. our sufferings will be here in abundance. So also our comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, this family I was talking about that has gone through so much suffering through 2012, the wife in particular, the husband's struggling with this too, but in a different way. But the wife was struggling with that because she was saying, I don't feel comforted. And without being too rough on her, part of what we looked at is, do you go to God for comfort? And she realized, no, I don't. I just want him to sort of send a little care package of comfort. I just want to get comfort in the mail. I want it to show up. And instead, what she has begun doing, and she's already started saying, this makes a difference, is she's going to God for the comfort. When you face suffering, and you will, please remember this. You have a Father and a God of comfort, but you have to choose to go get comfort. This God is about a choice relationship. That you're not sitting there with your arms crossed going, well, let's see if you show up and comfort me. You're a son. You're a daughter. Run to him for comfort. Leap into his arms for comfort. Go to Matthew 11. Start at verse 28. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. This is personal. God is not saying, just go to my word and get some good principles for living when you're suffering. Now, go to the word, but it's not to get principles for living. It's to hear Jesus speak truth into your heart. It's to hear the Father speak comfort into your heart. It's to hear the Holy Spirit communicate wisdom and insight and tenderness and affection from a living God into your heart, into your mind, into your thinking. It's personal. And Jesus is saying, when you're weary, when you're about ready to quit, when the battle is too much, when the opposition feels overwhelming, please remember this. I invited you to come. I invited you to come. Please come. You know, there are plenty of times where we wait on God. All kinds of things in life. Where we're waiting for a direction, we're waiting for wisdom, we're waiting for what comes next. We're waiting for insight before we moved. There are very appropriate times to wait on God. When you're suffering and weary, by the word of God, it is the wrong time to wait. Then you run. You're a son, you're a daughter. You run into his presence. You come to him and you gain comfort. And you recognize while you're running that you're looking into the face of Father who says, I've been waiting for you. I asked you to come. That this, again, is personal. God is not the big evaluator in heaven sitting there with his arms crossed, seeing how well you do with all the testing. Oh, C plus today. See how you do tomorrow. No. What he's saying is, my heart breaks for you, and I have comfort for your suffering. I have comfort for your suffering. So all of this of the enemy, we get to recognize Satan's purposes are small in light of the Father's purposes, and they're powerless in accomplishing their goal if I'm wise enough to run to my Father for true comfort. I cling through tears. I may cling through tears of complete confusion and misunderstanding like Job had. What in the world are you doing with my life? But I know this, you care for me. You have not thrown me away. You are not unrighteous. You're my Father and you care for me. And I'm running to you for comfort. That will be our wisdom when we face suffering this year, when we face suffering this week, that we run to this Father who cares. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that your word makes it real clear. Father, Son, and Spirit, you have invited us to come. Father, I pray that in my life, and I pray for each one of us in our life, when we face weakness, when we face weariness, when we're just tired of the battle, when we feel overwhelmed by the opposition, Father, when things just feel unfair and when things are going wrong and things are blowing up in our face, that rather than allying ourselves with the one who hates us and pulling away in bitterness, Father, help us to maintain this wisdom by plan, on purpose, that we aim for this now before we get there, that we will cling to you because you're the one who cares for us. And we will choose your purposes through suffering. Father, we will grow in true joy, unimaginable supernatural joy, that we will grow in kindness and compassion to others at the very time we're enduring suffering, that we will keep our eyes lifted up to see an opportunity for ministry and encouragement right when our hearts are breaking and we need the encouragement ourselves. Father, that we will see your purposes and we will agree. Father, help us to do this on purpose. Help us to really choose that we're willing to be transformed into the character of Jesus Christ. That we refuse to waste our suffering. We refuse to waste the brokenness of the universe. We refuse to waste even the intentional attacks and opposition of Satan. We refuse to waste them. We choose to be transformed into your Son's maturity and likeness. We choose the proven character of Jesus Christ. We oppose the enemy. We will not pull away from you. We choose you and we cling to you in Jesus' name.